Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 7. We're coming to the conclusion of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, which we have been considering in a number of successive sermons. We're coming to the conclusion of the series and the conclusion of the sermon as well. We're going to look at verses 21 through 23 this morning. Concerning the matters of doubt and certainty, or if you will, doubt and assurance. We're doing that for a number of reasons. I do it, one, as a pastor, because assurance is a perennial pastoral issue amongst God's people in my 30-plus years of ministry. Almost every Christian at some point or another struggles with assurance, and therefore I want to devote some attention to this. I do it also as somewhat of a student of the Bible, because so often this passage is twisted and, if you will, distorted and misused. And I want to address that and hopefully, with God's help, correct any twisting or misunderstanding of it. And then just because we are coming to this conclusion, we noted that when we looked at verse 13, that at this point in the sermon, Jesus is kind of wrapping things up. And this is the applicatory part, if you will, of the Sermon on the Mount. So anyway, let's ask God's blessing and then we'll dig in. Lord God, we come to your word and we come to it humbly, albeit expectantly, because we know that in it you speak, and we know that your Spirit is at work and speaks through your servants when it is faithfully proclaimed. So we ask that we might hear your voice today. We ask that we might have hearts of faith to receive it as such and to respond as well. We ask that you would grant us that, because we ask it in the name of him who originally spoke these words, your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Beginning at verse 21 through verse 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's my experience in pastoral work that many people come to this particular passage of God's word with fear and trepidation. And they do so because the fear has to do that they will one day hear from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ on that great day of judgment, I never knew you, depart from me. That has led many such people in fear and trepidation to question their own relationship with the Lord, to doubt whether or not they are Christians, and to be led to further uncertainty and lack of assurance, that pastoral problem I mentioned to you previously. And so the two points for the sermon this morning is simply doubt and assurance. Doubt and assurance. Maybe you are one of those people who have looked this word, read this passage, perhaps even heard it taught or preached in such a way that you have been led to doubt. You have been led to question. You have been led to lack assurance. You have been led to wonder whether on Judgment Day you would hear these words from Jesus, depart from me. I never knew you. I hope not. But if so, I hope to correct that today. Suffice it to say that that is a serious distortion of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And many twist God's word into a club with which to promote doubt and lack of assurance amongst God's people. That's a very dangerous thing for any preacher or teacher of God's word to do. The prophet Jeremiah, for example, says of false prophets, "They have made my people sad that I did not make sad." Woe to such people. Woe. To make God's dearly loved people sad that He has not made sad. It's very common. Many of them, if I were to mention certain names, I'm sure that most, if not all of you here today or in the hearing of my voice, have listened to preachers that preach and teach in just this way. I pray that after today, at least, if God grants me clarity, you would be wary of listening to preachers and teachers like that. They're not being a blessing to God's people. No matter how much notoriety they may gain, no matter how many conferences they are popular speakers at, that you would be wary of any such men who would promote that amongst God's people. So doubt. How does that happen? How do people preach and teach this text so as to promote doubt and lack of assurance? Well, look at the text. And I'm sure you could agree with what I'm going to say, that really when you look at it in a cursory fashion, it's not hard to come to that conclusion. But first of all, it begins with most of these preachers and teachers by removing it from its context. That is, preaching verses 21 through 23 as if it was some kind of abstraction, as if it was somehow wrenched from its context and intended for the particular purpose that they are intending to use it for. I trust that you'll see, after we look at this, that that is very far from what Jesus intends this passage to be used for. And just as a word for you as good Bible students, because I know you all desire to be Bereans, searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so, note this. A text without a context is nothing but a pretext. A text without a context is nothing but a pretext. God did not give us a string of propositions dropped out of heaven to be utilized in that way amongst us as God's people or for our spiritual well-being. And if you want to know more about that, you can talk to our guest who was a speaker at King's College in the thought world of the Bible. Talk over bagel and a coffee later. But it begins by removing the text from a context. Once removed, it's twisted into that club with which to beat up God's people. Now, secondly, how do they arrive at doubt? Well, look at the text. Last Lord's Day, we looked at verse 15 through 20, and we were talking about the warning issued about false prophets, right? Why? Because they are dangerous and they are deceptive. They come in their wolves in sheep's clothing, right? And you can recognize them by their teaching and by their lives, right? We noted that last Lord's Day. Well, what do these people do to promote doubt with verses 21 through 23? They say what we have here is a transition from false prophets to false professors. Not professors in a college or university, but professing Christians. That is, that what Jesus is transitioning to speak of here are people who profess to be Christian, people who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but their profession is false. The transition. How does that work out? Well, what is it that characterizes, we are told, these false professors, these people who are self-deceived? Well, first of all, look at verse 21. They're polite. They refer to Jesus as Lord. It is a title, if you will. All right. So they're being very polite and acknowledging Jesus as Lord. Secondly, they're orthodox. All right. How do we know they're orthodox? Well, because they say, Lord, Lord, and Lord is a divine title. In the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, that title is a title for Jehovah God. So they're orthodox in their assignation of the title Lord to Jesus, right? Because they are acknowledging Him to be Jehovah God. They're acknowledging Him to be God come in the flesh. They're acknowledging that Jesus Christ is God. They're orthodox. Thirdly, they're fervent. They're enthusiastic. They don't just settle with saying Lord once. They say it twice. Lord, Lord. And again in verse 22. So here are polite people, orthodox, ostensibly orthodox people. They're fervent, they're enthusiastic, they're zealous, they're very religious people. And their statements about Jesus are public. Look at verse 22. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? Those are acts that are performed in public. So these are not people that are so-called anonymous Christians. They're not people that are shy about their profession. They are people that are public about their profession. And the teaching goes, well, you know such people, don't you? People that are polite, people that are orthodox ostensibly, people that are very religious, people that are public about their faith, but it's a false profession. Why is it a false profession? Well, because they will hear from Jesus, I never knew you, depart from me. Or verse 21, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, polite, orthodox, religious, public, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you can begin to see where this goes, right? Now, do you need any more proof than this? That Jesus is talking about false professors. And hence, the warning goes out. Maybe you will hear from Jesus on that judgment day. I never knew you. How are you going to know? You better examine yourself. You might be wrong about your profession of faith in Jesus. But, though such people would be characterized as talking without truth, as a profession without reality, and being told that such a profession won't save you, all right? Therefore, you're called to examine yourself to see whether or not you're really in the faith. Other passages of Scripture, such as the end of Corinthians, examine yourself, right? The warning passages in Galatians, in Corinthians, elsewhere. Do not be deceived. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. All those warning passages are amassed and enlisted in the cause of promoting doubt and lack of assurance amongst the audience that is assembled there. Often, such audience are ostensibly professing Christians that are in church every Sunday, that have credible professions of faith, that is, their walk matches their talk. And yet here we are, this kind of badgering from the pulpit, leading people to doubt their faith, their salvation, their Lord. Well, I submit to you that is a gross distortion and a manifest, obvious, evident, black and white distortion of what Jesus says here. Look at the text again. Go back to verse 15. Who is the audience that's being addressed here? Well, the audience of Jesus here is, I'm sorry, who are the subjects of Jesus' sermon application at this particular point? Beware of false prophets. Is it the case that when we get to 21, there's a transition from false prophets to false professors? No, not at all. How do you know that? Not just because I say it, not just because I disagree with that assertion, but because Jesus says it's the same group of people he's talking about. The word for prophets in verse 15 is the noun form. Look at verse 22. Is the verb form. Did we not prophesy? So who is it that's being talked about by Jesus here? He's not talking about anybody and everybody, as if this is a passage that can be equally applied to the person in the pew who's there Sunday after Sunday, who has a credible profession, with which there's no reason to doubt their profession of Christianity. That is not who Jesus is talking about. I want you to see this, all right? Not my opinion. Not my disagreement. Jesus is still talking about false prophets. You see that? He's not made a transition to false professors. He's still talking about false prophets. Secondly, all right, look at verse 23, all right, who are those who have declared to them, I never knew you, depart from me. Notice the verse doesn't end there. Who is it? You workers of lawlessness. That is anomia, right? They are against the law, or they are lawless, all right? False prophets, we noted last week, can be identified by their teaching, but also by their life. And that's what Jesus again addresses here. He says their walk doesn't match their talk. Remember last week we said they are not interested in salvation for sinners to come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. They are not interested in seeing saved sinners transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, interested in having them grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. They are interested in themselves. They are interested in their own promotion. They are interested in their own profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, if you will. And Jesus is addressing the same audience here. They are doers of lawlessness. Their lives are characterized by disregard of and disobedience to the Word of God. They're lawless. Oh yeah, they're very religious, Lord, Lord. Oh yeah, they're very public. They prophesy in public, cast out demons, do many mighty works. But their lives betray the reality. He's not talking about anybody and everybody. He's talking about false prophets. All right? Do you see the contrast here? I want you to see it. It's not vague. It's not obscure. It is not uncertain. It is crystal clear to anybody with eyes to see. The walk and the talk of false prophets don't match. That's the point that Jesus is making here. And not only that, far from Jesus seeking to promote doubt and instill a lack of assurance in his hearers, does the exact opposite. Jesus, in so many words, says, you can know, you can be certain, you can be sure that you won't hear from me these words, depart from me, I never knew you. Again, this is not my opinion. This is not my disagreement with those I'm disputing here or refuting. This is what Jesus says. Look at the text. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Please note, the text doesn't end there. This is what's wrong with taking a text out of context. Read the next phrase. But an adversative, a contrast, Jesus is making, right? First part of the verse, false prophets. Second part of the verse, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What about the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven? That one will enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you get it? Is it clear? Right? Excuse me. The one who does the will of my Father in heaven will enter the kingdom of heaven. You can know. You can be certain. You can be sure. According to Jesus Christ, the difference between mere professors or false prophets and true possessors of saving faith is something tangible, measurable, and objective. It's not a matter of something that you'll find by endless examining the depths of your heart. Why? Because Jeremiah tells us that the depths of our heart are depraved and so depraved that we can't even know it. Look, I failed science in school, but I had enough exposure to science to play with microscopes, right? You get a little whatever it is, you put it on the, what do they call that, the slide, right? You put it under the microscope and you what do? You magnify it. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. You know what? That's what happens when you look in your heart. You look in your heart and you say, oh, ooh, maybe I'm not a Christian. Let me look more. Oh, it's worse than I thought. And you say, oh, I must not be a Christian. Let me look more. Magnify it, right? Oh, no. How could anybody as dark and depraved and wicked as me, what would God want with the likes of me? Because he's the Savior of sinners. Yes, sin separates from God. But God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to deal with that sin. To shed his blood on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. To call you to himself, to turn from sin and to trust in him, that he might love you, that he might embrace you, that he might call you his son or his daughter, and that you might know his love, his promise, never leave or forsake you, no matter how depraved your heart is. Do you realize this? God knows every sin I committed. And every sin that I will ever commit. That's the beauty of Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, isn't it? The heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? No, I can't even know my own heart. Verse 10, the Lord knows the heart. And he still loved me. Because it's not because of who I am or what I've done. But because of him and because of what Jesus has done. The difference is something tangible, measurable, and objective. It will never be found by looking in. All these people with perpetual calls for self-examination, introspection, question, doubt. Oh. No. It's obedience to the law of God. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, that one will enter the kingdom of heaven. Further proof, look at verse 23. Same kind of reference to the false prophets, right? I'll declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me. What is it that characterizes the false prophets? They are workers of lawlessness. They are evidently, manifestly, obviously, for all to see, not doing the will of the Father who is in heaven, despite all their pious talk. But those who do the will of my Father in heaven, those who are not doers of lawlessness, you can be sure, Jesus says, you will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus taught that true believing always results in doing the will of God. The will of God includes our sanctification. Our sanctification is by the word, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, John 17. As we do God's word, we find that we are strengthened in our faith, John chapter 7. The psalmist says, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto your testimonies. Self-examination has a goal, and that goal is increased conformity to the image of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, His Word, His law. Obedience to God's commands brings confidence, a sense of freedom, and answers to prayer, 1 John chapter 3. Now listen, is presumption a problem? Are there false professors? Are there tares amongst the wheat in the world? Are there hypocrites? Yeah, of course. Right. But that's not what this text is addressing. No one is saved who does not confess Jesus Christ as revealed in His Word. No one is sincere in his confession of Christ as revealed in His Word if he doesn't keep His commandments. 1 John 2, verse 4. Here, by the grace of God, is an objective reference that keeps one from endless self-examination, frustration, and another sermon on this another time, from being unproductive. For such teachers and preachers, as if the entirety of the Christian life consists in self-examination, rather than living out there for God every day of the week. That's what we're called to as Christians. To glorify God, to enjoy Him in every area of life, every day of the week. No. What does Kohelet say? The conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. You can know today, you can be certain today, you can have assurance, please. Assurance is normal in the Christian life. It is not normal to spend your days examining yourself and questioning and doubting and wondering whether God loves you. Listen, can I put it this way? At a particular point in history, 2,000 years ago, at a particular place in geography, on a hill called Calvary, God offered His Son as a sacrifice for sinners. Can I say this with all earnestness as your pastor who loves you, and with all due reverence as well? What more do you want God to do to assure you of His love than that? Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and grace. You are the God who does not crush the bruised reed or snuff out the smoldering wick. You are the God who binds up the brokenhearted. through the God who is the overflowing fountain of all good, rich in grace, abounding in mercy and compassion. We bow before you in humble adoration and worship and thanksgiving, and ask that you would indeed, by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in your children, the Spirit of adoption, help us to rest assured in you and in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And help us to go forth in the week to come to declare your excellencies to a world that lives in darkness and does not know you. Help us and be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.